Good evening, good afternoon, good night, whatever it is for you, good day. It's good to have you tonight. It's good to be able to pause during our busy schedules and to join one another and reflect upon the precious book Divine, to be able to discuss these wonderful items that we have been looking at in regards to the biblical doctrine of miracles. That's what we have been focusing our attention upon in both our Sunday and Wednesday classes. And on Wednesday night, we chose to break it up just a little bit to be able to deal with 16 facts that you need to know as you study or discuss the biblical doctrine of miracles with anyone. And there should be some sheets. I don't know that they were all gone the last time I looked, but in the back, in the foyer, regarding these 16 facts. And we have come down to the very last of our facts, number 16. And so I want to run through. I don't want to pause on any of these because we do have some questions that we want to get to as we progress. We have a few more weeks in our Bible study. And Wednesday night, after we finish these 16 facts, we were going to deal with some of those questions. Now, one of the questions that was sent in will probably be answered tonight or in relationship to our study on the ceasing of biblical miracles. But, okay, fact number one, Satan is our enemy. That's as fundamental as you get. We have an enemy, and his name is Satan. He is our adversary. He is seeking everything that is within his power to see that we are not successful in living the Christian life. Number two, Satan is a liar. Okay, so we have an enemy, and our enemy is a liar. Number three, our enemy is a murderer. Now, what that tells you about this particular individual is that he will do anything and everything within his power to divert you from the truth. He has absolutely no care or concern for your well-being, physically or eternally. He is a rabid enemy at that. Truth number four, fact number four, Satan's principal method of operation, we've talked about this, is through the deception of our five senses. He wants the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the five senses. That's how he tempted Eve in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It is the same thing that he utilized in his arsenal when meeting with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and it is the description of his arsenal in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And so basically you could say Satan really only has two bombs in his arsenal, and that is pain and pleasure. And he will use those in relationship to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you look up Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8, you will find the parable of the sower, and you will find the descriptions of the soil there. And what you will find is Satan tries to distract us before the word has ability to germinate within our hearts. He is those birds who are snatching it out of the wayward soil. He is also you notice that Jesus speaks of the stony ground where the sun beats down, the trials and tribulations of life come our way, and because of that, the seed has not germinated deep within the soil of that individual, and it has no power then to succeed. And then the thorny ground were the distractions of the cares and riches of this world, pain and pleasure, and distraction is his MO. Truth number five, Satan's objective is to prevent you from knowing the truth. That's what he desires. That is his fundamental MO, is he does not want us to know what the truth is. Fact number six on our list, your only defense against Satan's deception is the truth. This is the power of Jesus' statement. Jesus is not saying you'll know the truth about a used car dealer. Sorry, Belton. You'll know the truth about those financial things, or if you're in investment, Lance is not here tonight. You'll know the truth about lying preachers or false teachers. It's not talking about the things of the world. It's talking about spiritual matters. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So it's not dealing with whether or not somebody is deceiving you in regards to your finances or regards to politics, but it is about the spiritual matters and those false teachers. And so his desire is to keep us from knowing the truth. And so the truth is your only means. That's why when you look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 10, every one of those items have a relationship to the Word of God. That's really what he is saying. You put in your mind the Word of God, and every aspect has something to do with the Word of God, and that is going to be a benefit to you. Truth number seven, the only source of truth is the Word of God. Alright, so we have to know the Word of God. Thus, this is the reason why our encouragement on this reading tree, the encouragement to read the Word of God, you cannot understand what you do not know. And you can't know what you have not read. And so, how many times do you remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, have you not read? This is written in your law. You should know this, was his whole point. Do you think that he would be any less pointed to us today in matters relating to the law of Christ and the law of faith? That he would not say to us, have you not read? Well, he would not say to us, this is written in your law. You know, in other words, you ought to know what it says. John 17 and 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And so the only way to find the truth is in God's word. We must make a careful examination of those items. Truth number eight, God treats you like an adult. God treats you like an adult. He's not going to treat you like a child. By the way, this is an adult Bible class, okay? God treats you like an adult. And that means that he's going to hold you responsible for your own beliefs and whether or not you accept or reject the truth. You know, James, I really doubt that your supervisor, if you don't get anything done that you're supposed to get done at your job, that he's going to come to you and say, what's wrong with your wife? What's wrong with your children? Is there something wrong with your mom and dad that you didn't get this job done? I don't think that that's going to be the case. I really doubt, Velton, that they're going to come to you if you hadn't done something that your boss told you to do, that they're going to come and say, what's wrong with your wife, Velton? How come she didn't encourage you to get this done? Now, by the way, we may say, and we may have a lot of excuses, and we may say, well, my wife, my children, I may have a lot of excuses, but you know what? If my boss treats me like an adult, he's going to hold me accountable, not somebody else. And so God treats us that way. This is why Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse number 15, where he gave that great, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua understood that he was a man and he was an adult, and it was his responsibility This is why Elijah said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He didn't say, well, Rick, won't you go home and ask your wife what you believe before you make a commitment here tonight? That's not what Elijah said. He didn't say, go home and stick your finger in the wind and ask everybody else whom you know. He said to you, you see, God treats us that way. One day we'll be in eternity. And we'll be either in eternal damnation or eternal life. And you know, when we stand at the judgment, He's not going to ask us what's wrong with somebody. What's wrong with the person who taught you the gospel, Rick? No, He's going to say, Rick, why didn't you do this? Or Rick, I was pleased that you did this. You see, you did this. You know, it's interesting. When we get praise, we rarely make excuses for it, right? It's never somebody else's fault at that particular time. But God holds us and treats us like an adult. It is our responsibility to accept or reject the truth. Truth number 9. God sent a delusion. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. God sent a delusion to those who do not love the truth. The love of the truth is the main part there. When you do not love the truth, there's all kinds of delusions that are that's out there waiting to grab your attention. And so it is important that we have a love for the truth. Let's see here. Number 9. Number 10. Oh, and number 10, we talked about the etymology of the word demon. We started to translate this discussion to the modern concept of exorcisms and demons. And so one of the things that we talked about was the etymology of this word, how this word began to be utilized, and that it basically what we're talking about when we talk about demons is are disembodied spirits of wicked men. Evil spirits in some translations is what they have. The King James, I think, is an unfortunate word, but it is a true word. The word demon or demigod was oftentimes used of men such as Socrates and Aristotle as they obtained to a great level of learning, and people revered them. When they died, people began to see them as a mini god. In other words, they didn't equal the gods, but they were somewhere between man and God. They had a greater knowledge than man. They had greater insights than just mere man, so they were a demigod. And that's how this word demon came to be, and that's how it is utilized in our Bibles, is to refer to this ancestral ideal of worship now, where you had individuals who had passed on and they were without their body. They were evil, wicked men. And for a time frame, and this is very important for us to understand, for a time frame, they roamed the earth. Now, something that I think is important for us to pause and recognize, they were not roaming the earth because they got out of hell some way. They snuck out of the Hadean realm. This was all within the plan of God. Okay? So God is in control. God chose that certain ones would not descend, I guess you would say in this case, to the Hadean realm in torments and to be tormented, but now they could enter into other people's body and they could possess those bodies for a purpose. Now, Luke chapter 11 and verse number 20 is a passage that I've referred to over and over again for a very good reason. Jesus identifies for us the reason for demon possession. The reason for, and by the way, he limits it therefore in regards to its purpose. He says, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. All right, so the purpose of these evil spirits not being... Remember, they asked Jesus, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And so Jesus would send them off and they would go into that Hadean realm. But notice this, the purpose was to demonstrate the power of God to bring about His kingdom. Now, if I can demonstrate then that the kingdom of God has already come, then I can demonstrate that the purpose that God had in allowing them loose is no longer necessary for us today. Thus, demon possession is no longer a viable thing. Now, that's all in the study of that etymology that we did with regards to that word demon. So, we talked about some of the facts of demon possession in the Bible. We talked about the fact that about 86% of all of the times that you read about any kind of evil spirit inhabiting a body that did not belong to them, then that is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is not, you find a few references in the book of Acts. Remember that Jesus said He was going to give the ability to cast out demons and to cast out evil spirits to His apostles and disciples. They would have that ability for a particular season. And we're going to talk about that season here in just a couple of weeks. But that's the ideal of demon possession. So about 86% of the time you find it during the ministry of Jesus. And again, I think it goes back to that statement in Luke chapter 11 in verse number 20 about the kingdom of God coming. You remember that John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 3, he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's nearby. It's right around the corner. It's not some 2,000 years in the future. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, is it possible that John, while inspired of the Holy Spirit, could have been wrong? Now, if I had said, is it possible that John could have been wrong, the answer would have been what? Yeah, it's possible John could have been wrong. But is it possible that John, inspired as a prophet of God, could have been wrong? The answer is no. And I can back that up by dropping down in the next chapter, in chapter 4, in verse number 17, where Jesus Himself preached the same message. He said, in that verse, He said, "Repent." See, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He identified in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1 that the kingdom was going to come within the time frame of those that were living then. Now, I told you I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on all but number 16, so I do have to move on. Number 12, we talked about the effects of demon possession. And you know, it's interesting when you look at the effects of demon possession then and now. And I wish I'd have brought a sheet. I did a study to where I did a little contrast between what you see when you run into people today and they talk about exorcisms and demon possession, and it's different than what you find in the New Testament. And there are several key differences. Number one is, it was easy for Jesus and His disciples to cast out devils, demons, evil spirits. Jesus said, "If I by the finger of God, see how easy it is, I'll just use my finger, and that's all it's going to take." Like thumping a flea, right? We talked about that. That's all it took. The ideal is when you look at demon possession today and you look at how the exorcism takes place today, it might take weeks or sometimes months. Sometimes they're even unsuccessful at getting that demon out. You never find a demon or a disembodied spirit, an evil spirit in the New Testament lying about who he is, lying about his work, or lying about his eternal destiny. You will find that there, by the way, they knew who Jesus was. You don't find a single demon or a single disembodied spirit ever saying to Jesus, "I'm going to take the kingdom from you, buddy." In other words, one of these days we're going to rule here upon this earth as demons and disembodied spirits. Your kingdom is not going... They never said anything like that. They spoke the truth. They knew they were in trouble when Jesus came by because they knew who He was. You remember that even in James chapter 2, as James is talking about faith and he's describing what faith is, look at James chapter 2 as James talks about this. James chapter 2, let's begin at verse number 18. He says, "Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works." By the way, that is an impossibility. That's James's whole point. You can't show me your faith by doing nothing. It takes works to demonstrate faith. So faith and works are absolutely essential in every aspect of our lives, including salvation. But notice what he says there. "I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." Notice this. The devils, the evil spirits, the disembodied evil ones, he said, they believe. They knew who Jesus was. They even called him, "Thou Son of God." And yet, it says that they believed and trembled, yet they will not be saved. And so it is important then for us to understand the effects of demon possession as it was then and as it is today. Fact number 13, the devil is not a demon. The devil is the chief of all demons. He is a separate category, we might say, unto himself. He is one of the fallen angels that is spoken of in regards to Jude, the book of Jude, as well as 2 Peter chapter 2. But he is not a disembodied spirit. He was never a human being, and he never lost his body. Okay, that's not who the devil is. Number 14, we talked about the many theories of who or what demons are, and we spent all of last Wednesday night dealing with the five understandings of what people have when it comes to who these people are, where they originated, and we talked about that even to the point, remember, of talking about Genesis chapter 6 and the Nephilim and the giants and the sons of God and the daughters of men. We talked about that and the fact that that does not reference the origin of these demons, that just references the fact that righteous men, the sons of Seth, began to look at the daughters of Cain, and they began to, listen, here is a good man who is now looking at a bad woman, and he wants that bad woman for his wife. You remember even Samson said to his father Manoah, he said, "There's the woman I want." She was a harlot. And he said, "I want you to go get her for me." No, he didn't ask. He told his father, "Go fetch her for me." Here is what's supposed to be a righteous man looking at a wicked woman and desiring that wicked woman. By the way, there's always, we ended, I think, last week by this particular statement. There is always difficulty in a person's life when he begins to look at a wicked person for their mate. And so we talked about those five categories. Number 15. Exorcisms in the New Testament was effortless. We've already emphasized that, but now we want to look at number 16 for tonight. The power to cast out demons or disembodied spirits was promised to Jesus' disciples. But it was promised, and here's two points that I want us to key in regards to this discussion. That promise was contemporary with all of the other miraculous promises. It's not separate and apart. This is not a special thing that's going to last forever. It was promised with all the other miracles in the Bible. Now, that means that it had the same purpose as every other miracle in the Bible. And I want us to look at a couple of passages in relationship to this. And then I want to try to keep a note on the clock because I want us to, if anyone has any questions regarding this, I want us to deal with some of these things. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Here is the Great Commission. And at the Great Commission, Jesus, you remember, let's back on up to verse number 15. Jesus said unto his disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now I want you to notice verse 17 through verse number 20. Now here is the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out, King James says, devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and they will drink any deadly thing. It shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now notice that all of these promises are together. He's promising to give them certain miraculous abilities after he's gone. Now he's already told them, and if I could just back up a smidgen here, he's already told them in John 14 through John 16 when specifically that's going to happen. There are five statements that he makes in John chapter 14 through John chapter 16 regarding the Comforter that is going to come. After Jesus ascends unto heaven, then the Father is going to send another Comforter. And the Bible specifically says he would not leave his disciples comfortless in John chapter 14 and verse number 18. But there are five statements, and each of these statements Jesus is promising something in relationship to what the Holy Spirit was going to do. In John chapter 14, for example, verse number 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be able to be with you forever. Now, who is this Comforter? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth within you and shall be in you. And so he makes the promise at the very first that they're going to have somebody to help them in the job that they have to do. Now their job is to get the revelation of God's Word to humanity. They're going to do that in the spoken realm, and they're going to do that in the written realm. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 identifies that Peter, the writing of Scripture, is not of man's own private interpretation, but he says, holy men of God was moved or carried along, helped, aided. That's this first statement that Jesus makes by the Holy Ghost. And so that was his job. Notice verse 25 of John chapter 14. This is the second statement about the Comforter. Let's begin in verse number 26. He says, but the Comforter. Now who is this Comforter? Earlier he identified him as the Spirit of truth. Now he identifies him as the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Now notice what he will do. Number one, he will teach you all things. Number two, he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So they were going to have complete and full knowledge in order to reveal the Word of God, and he was going to reveal to him perfect memory. So John didn't write down and say, you know, I think when we were with Jesus and he was walking on the water, that Peter was the one who stepped out on the water. I think if I remember right, it was Peter. And if I remember right, Peter said, no, it wasn't any of that. They're writing by the direction of the Holy Spirit. They're given perfect memory in all things. So they're not, you never find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John somebody saying, well, I think this is what happened. That they write with authority because they're writing by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, in John chapter 15, beginning in verse number 26, this is number 3, and it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. So we know the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit of truth, they're all the same person. All right? So which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. What is he going to do? What is the Spirit going to do? Testify, give witness, right, to Jesus Christ. I want you to think about every sermon in the book of Acts. Every sermon in the book of Acts is about Jesus Christ. Well, who preached those sermons? Well, Peter, Paul, Stephen, other men preached, but every one of those were guided and directed by the Holy Ghost. You see, the preaching was witnessed by the Holy Ghost. They didn't have to come up with their sermons. They didn't write their sermons. Holy Spirit wrote their sermons for them. They were the spokesman on that account. Notice chapter 16 and verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. In other words, he and I will not be here at the same time. So he says that I will send him unto you. And when he is come, notice what he will do. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so again, the record of the sermons that are preached, there's always an admonition, a rebuke, a reproof of the world in living in sin. But it's even more than that. You know, the beauty of this is that they told them they were in sin. And then they told them how to get out of sin. A passage I love is in John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20 and verse number 23. Jesus breathes on his disciples. I want you to think about this. He breathes on his disciples here in verse number 20. And I want you to think about that phraseology. He breathed on his disciples. And he said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now they didn't receive the Holy Ghost at that time. They were going to receive the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. That's when he came. Now you can read that in verses 1 through 4. That's when the Holy Spirit came. And they spake in tongues. But he's making a promise here. A promise of revelation. Think about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. For all scripture is given by... Somebody help me out. The inspiration of God. What does the word inspiration mean? Breathed out. You see, when you talk, if you put your hand in front of your face, that's why you don't want a close talker, right? Because not only will they breathe and their breath will stink, but sometimes they spit on you while they're talking, right? You're breathing out, right? That's inspiration. It's not inspiration. It's not breathing in. It's breathing out that the word is recognizing there. Scripture is given by inspiration. Peter, when he preached in Acts chapter 2, was preaching by inspiration. He was preaching by Jesus' promise to send them the Holy Spirit. So that every word would be accurate. Not a single word in your New Testament is off one whit if you have an accurate translation. So notice what he says here. This is what I like. Notice what he says. Receive you, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Now, how did Peter and the rest of the apostles remit and retain sin? By the preaching of the Holy Spirit. They preached the word, right? Acts chapter 2. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them what to do. Now, let's just go over there for half a second. Just keep your finger there in John, and let's go over to Acts chapter 2. To me, this is when you begin studying this. This is a fascinating study, because in verse number 21, Peter says, "And it shall come to pass." He's quoting Joel, "that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now this interests me, because when you get down to verse number 37, when they heard the preaching of Peter, it says, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know what Peter does not say? "I've already told you what to do." Didn't you hear me earlier in the sermon when I told you? And by the way, he doesn't requote Joel there and say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." They knew what he said then. They were asking, how does a person call upon the name of the Lord? They wanted to know how to be saved. Here's how you call upon the name of the Lord. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, verse number 41 says that then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000. Yes, sir.
Talk about what Acts 2:39 says. Those that are far off.
Well, I tell you what. We're going to get to that. Give me a half a second. That's an excellent point, by the way. Because Acts chapter 2 actually gives us a time frame of the close of miraculous activity. But that's coming up. You read my notes, didn't you? You snuck in here and read my notes. You've heard it before. Okay, well, good. That means I'm not too far off, right? All right, so let's look at this. He says, "I'm going to give you the Spirit so that you can reprove the world." Go back to John chapter 16 now. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be a prosecutor here. He's going to reprove the world. Now notice with me verse number 13. This is John chapter 16, verse number 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Notice that. We've had that one before. "For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." In other words, even the Holy Spirit did not originate this message. It came from the Father. Notice, "and he will show you things to come." Now, hold your finger there on verse number 13 and go all the way back to John chapter 14 and verse number 26. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you all things, and then he's going to call to your remembrance things that you already know. So we have a threefold purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles and the prophets of the first century. He would tell them things to come. There's future events that they're going to know that the Holy Spirit's going to give them. They're going to be guided into all truth. Now, if they're guided into all truth, what does that mean? Somebody help me out. I'm from Oklahoma. The word "all" is somewhat undefinable in Oklahoma. Somebody help me out. If they're going to be guided into all truth, what does that mean?
Total.
Nothing's going to be left out, right? I think I got that in the third grade. Y'all might have got that in the first grade, but I got it in the third grade, you see. And so they're going to be guided in all truth. He's going to recall their memory perfectly. And notice this. He's going to tell them, let's see, the three things. Their remembrance of things, perfect memory, all truth, and things to come. All three of those items are going to be a part of his work. So he is a revelator. He is going to reveal the word of God to these apostles and prophets so that they could write down this word, so that we could have this word for us. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 16 now. And I see the bell walking, so we're in trouble just a little bit. Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, he's promising all of these things, and all of these things, as we've just noted, are coming with power that's going to come in Jerusalem in the days in which those people are living. And it's coming with the Holy Spirit. All of those events took place in Acts chapter 2 at the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in the first century. That's the beginning point of when the Holy Spirit began His work here upon the earth. Okay? Now we know what He was going to do, and we know when He was going to initiate that work. It wasn't going to be before Jesus left, but it was going to be after He left. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse number 9, you have after that 40-day period of time in which Jesus, after the resurrection, talked to His disciples about the kingdom of God. The Bible said that He ascended up out of sight, and His disciples saw Him no more, and they left that sight, and they went into Jerusalem to wait for the power on high that He had promised in verses 6 through 8 of Acts chapter 1. And again, that came as reference to in Acts chapter 2. That's the miraculous activity and the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspiring these men began at that particular point in history. That is as conclusive the Bible is as clear on that as it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That is right there at that time when all of this began. Now, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 39 begins to talk about who is going to receive it and how long it is going to be on the earth. Now, somebody sent a question in. Let me see here. I've got the questions right here. I promise you we are going to get to these questions. And in fact, I'll just give you the questions right now because I think there's some excellent questions. According to the definition of miracles, was David's victory over Goliath a miracle? That's one of, is God a miracle? Is one of them. Here's one. Are there other scriptures besides 1 Corinthians 13:10 pertaining to the ceasing of miracles? Here's what I'm going to suggest to you, that you write down these passages because we're about to get into a study of the ceasing of miracles. Not this next week, but in fact, not the next 2 weeks. That is, the next 2 weeks on Sunday, because I'm actually going to be gone. And so, on Wednesday night, we're going to answer this question. So we're going to be dealing with the ceasing of miracles, and when they ceased and if they have ceased. Okay? So here are some passages that you need to have down. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, the whole context there, deals with that section. You're going to need to deal with Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 8, and all the way through verse number 16 in particular, is a text of scripture that I have heard preachers refer to and misuse 100 times, if not almost every time they use this particular passage. And it is not talking about what most think it is talking about. It is talking about the cessation of miracles, the cessation of revelation. And we'll talk about that. That is one of them. Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 is a prophetic statement in regards to the ceasing of miracles, and it gives us a time frame. And it's very clear on what it's talking about in the context. Micah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, but in particular, verse number 15 is a time frame in relationship to the ceasing of miracles. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 39 is a time frame. That is, verse 39 and 40 is a time frame of the ceasing of miracles. So we're going to get into that. I want to give you a little head start. You can do some study in relationship to that. But my friends, here's the key element in all of this. I want us to understand this. Where we started is the most fundamental point of all. We have an enemy out there that wants to destroy us, and he will do everything within his power to do so. In the miraculous age and out of the miraculous age. Old Testament, New Testament, patriarchal, Mosaic, or Christian dispensation, it doesn't matter. He wants to destroy us. It's our job not to let him do that. And so that's the main point that I want to emphasize. And we'll close there.